today, and maybe you're still thinking about them and kind of enjoying them even in your mind right now. Maybe you got a new dress or a new suit or a new shirt or something. People like to get new cars. What an exciting day when you drive out of a dealer with your new car or move into a new house. New things. They provide a little bit of excitement in living. New inventions also excite our imagination. And I don't consider myself to be old, in spite of what the junior hires may think, but I can remember back, even at my age, to some very exciting invention. I remember as a boy, probably before junior high age, I went with some friends to a home show. And one of the things in the show was a little box with a lighted picture in it. I thought, boy, that's going to be neat, you know. Moving pictures right in your living room in a box, you know. And here it is. Probably most of you have one or more in your homes. I can remember when sliding glass doors first came into vogue. You remember that? So many people walked through them that the FHA had to give a little announcement saying, will you please paste insignias on your glass doors? There's so many people getting hurt and cut walking through glass doors. So I guess new things can be bad sometimes too. But new inventions are constantly coming in. Latest issue of Reader's Digest is talking now about appliances that think. They do arithmetic and make decisions. And it's all the result of what they call a microprocessor. It's a little thing about the size of an eraser, a pencil eraser. And it's a mini computer is what it is, and it will be an appliance. It makes watches that flash special days, so you guys can tell you and know when to go buy your wives an anniversary present. You know, your watch will light up and say, go buy your wife an anniversary present. You know, that's really some invention. You guys aren't going to have any excuse at all to miss your anniversary when they come out. And they're going to have scales that compute the postage when you punch in the zip code for whatever weight is on the scale, you know. And telephones that automatically dial frequently called numbers. And dryers for you ladies that automatically choose the right time and speed according to the humidity and temperature. They make the decision for you. You don't have to have a brain in your head anymore. I mean, it's going to do everything in life for you. And these are just on the verge of coming out. They're being sold to manufacturers now. New things. They excite our imagination. You know, there are some new things in the Bible, too. And it's interesting that in the Word of God, particularly in the New Testament, there are two basic words for new. One means new in time. For instance, I got a new shirt yesterday for Christmas. Now, new in the sense of time. It's not in the sense of kind. I mean, I've had shirts before, and men have been wearing shirts for centuries. You know, that's no... It's not new in kind, but it's new in time. It's new to me. I don't believe anybody's worn that shirt that I got yesterday before. I hope they haven't. But it's new to me, new in time. And we use the word in that sense. For instance, in the last generation or so, there came into vogue a theological system that they called neoliberalism. New liberalism. Well, it wasn't really new in kind. It was the same old liberalism dressed up for a modern age. That's all it was. New in time, not new in kind. The Greek word is neos. In English letters, it would be spelled N-E-O-S. New in time. But there's a second word that's used for new. Kainos. K-A-I-N-O-S. And that word means new in kind. New in quality, absolutely different in character, in essence, and in nature from the old. And when it's used, it's often used with the idea of being contrasted with the old. It's different, in other words. It's fresh, it's delightful, it's excitingly different. And the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us some new things in that second sense of the term. They're new and different and exciting. And they provide a great deal of thrill and satisfaction for us as believers. New things. I would like to show you three of those new things that Jesus brought us according to the Word of God. And the first one starts all the way back in the Old Testament in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now we're going to see it in the New Testament too, but let's go back to the beginning of it. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There it is. See it? A new covenant. Remember it. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, contrasted with the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Which covenant they broke, although I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. God says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And that covenant will involve forgiveness of sins. The eternal, omnipotent, infinitely holy God is going to forgive the sins of people and remember them no more. It's going to be a part of his new covenant. Now notice particularly that this covenant is made with the Jews. Verse 31, I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. There can be no question that they are the northern and southern kingdoms of the Jews. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. It is for the Jewish people God will make a new covenant that will take away their sins, forgive their iniquity, remember their sins no more. Now, for Israel to enjoy the forgiveness of sins under her new covenant, we'll demand the shedding of blood. That's a biblical principle that cannot be denied. It begins back in Leviticus, where God says, I've given the blood upon the altar as an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh the atonement, an atonement for the soul. There's no way for the soul to be cleansed from the blot of sin apart from the shedding of blood. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, God's going to forgive Israel's sins under a new covenant, and that means some blood must be shed. As a matter of fact, over in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, Zechariah is easy to find for those of you who may not know the books of the Bible, because it's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah, chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, God ties the fulfillment of Israel's new covenant and the shedding of blood, and he links that to Messiah's coming and kingdom. Now watch. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. Won't need implements of war anymore. And the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, now listen, by the blood of the covenant. There we learn that Israel's new covenant demands the shedding of blood. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit in which is no water. Now, prisoners is often used in the Old Testament of Israel in dispersion and in captivity. They're going to be brought out of their captivity, and they're going to be forgiven of their sins by the shedding of blood, and that will happen when Messiah comes, when the king cometh to Jerusalem. Now, he came, and he ministered. And he proclaimed the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But even as he proclaimed it, he knew that he would be rejected and crucified. For his blood was necessary. The shedding of His blood was necessary for Israel's enjoyment of her new covenant in her kingdom. That's why, over in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26, where the Lord Jesus instituted the Last Supper, verse 28 of Matthew 26, He said, "This is My blood of the new covenant." King James says testament, but it's the Greek word covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." This is it, fellas, Jesus was saying. I'm about to die, and My death will provide forgiveness of sins, as the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 promised. But look at verse 29. "I say unto you, I will not drink it henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." Again, He links it to those 11 Jewish men before Him. He links the new covenant and the shedding of blood and the forgiveness of sins to their kingdom. "I'll drink it with you in the kingdom." That will be after Christ returns to earth. Now we know that. For the second time, when His blood shall be applied to the nation Israel, and that nation which has rejected her Messiah will embrace Him and be forgiven of their sins under their new covenant. All Israel, Paul says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. For it is written, "There shall come a deliverer out of Zion, when I will take away their sins." That's Romans 11, 26 and 27. When Jesus returns, the new covenant is going to be applied to Israel and her sins will be forgiven. Now that's the only way to understand the Scriptures, is to see that continuity from Old Testament to New, and God's plan and program and future for the nation Israel. But you say, why are you telling us about this? I mean, we're Christians. Well, where does that leave us Gentile Christians for the most part? This blood of the new covenant, which is distinctively Israel's. Turn back to Matthew 21 and we'll begin to see where that leaves us. Matthew 21. Jesus said to some unbelieving Jews, verse 42, Matthew 21, 42, "Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a people bringing forth the fruits of it." That generation of Jews rejected Jesus Christ and therefore lost the opportunity of enjoying His kingdom. And therefore, some other people are going to be brought into a kingdom relationship with Jesus Christ. A people bring forth the fruits of Him. Who are they? Turn back to Rome, to Matthew 26 again, verse 28. Let me show you another very important word. Jesus said, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for," literally, "the many." And when Jesus uses that term, most Greek scholars are convinced He meant many outside of Israel. The same blood which would provide Israel's new covenant and forgiveness will be applied to Gentiles as well and provide forgiveness of sins for them. The blood of Israel's new covenant is sufficient to provide your forgiveness of sins, Jesus was saying. Remission of sins for the many. And we're here, right here in Matthew 26, 29. We're in other places of the Scripture too. Back in John 10, Jesus was speaking to some Jews one day and He said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Do you know who He was talking about? He's talking about you and me, who would believe in Him, who would not be distinctively of that nation Israel. This is what God promised all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 12. "In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." See, the blessing that comes to us comes through the nation Israel, but that blessing goes far beyond the nation Israel. And so we're part of this new covenant. It was given to Israel, but we experience the benefits of it. And that's why when the Apostle Paul was telling us about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant," he said, as he held the fruit of the vine. And that's why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 could say, "God has made us able ministers of the new covenant." He was ministering to Gentiles. Yet they were experiencing the joys and blessings of Israel's new covenant, even before she did. That is the forgiveness of sins. So you can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. We can be delivered from our sin. Because Israel's Messiah has shed His blood for our forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's Ephesians 1:7. Paul wrote it to Gentiles. Someday the blood of the covenant will be applied to Israel. Today it can be applied to you, Jew or Gentile. Your sins can be forgiven and you can be brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ. An eternal relationship with Him. Put your faith in Him, in His shed blood for your eternal salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A new covenant. But for the person who trusts Jesus Christ and allows Him to wash away his sins by the blood of the new covenant, there is something else new, and it's found in our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you turn over there, please? 2 Corinthians 5:17. A verse many of you have memorized and could quote by memory. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." A new covenant, a new creation. Now, there are many biblical descriptions for entering an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. For instance, it is said that we are regenerated. Titus 3:5 talks about the washing of regeneration. Jesus uses a familiar term very similar to regeneration in John 3 when he says, "You must be born again." To be regenerated means to be reborn, born into the family of God. It means to receive eternal life. The wages of sin is death, Paul said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Regenerated, born again, having received eternal life. Saved is another word. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," Romans 10:13. Delivered from sin and its penalty and its bondage and its guilt. Having received Christ is another description. John 1:12, "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God." Redemption, redeemed is another. We've been delivered, bought out of our bondage to sin. We quoted Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." These are all descriptions of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. But there's another one right here in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5. "If any man be in Christ..." That's what's happened to those who have admitted their sin and put their faith in the blood of the new covenant. They are forgiven and they are placed in union with Jesus Christ, inseparably united to Him, put in the sphere of His influence and control. Jesus predicted this kind of a relationship. He talked about the day when you would be in me in John 14, verse 20, looking forward to it. This is talking about the saved person. He's put in union with Jesus Christ. And what happens to him? Verse 17, he is made a new creation. He's made over again. Now, every time a new life comes into being, it's a creative act of God. It's a chemical process. But scientists have never made a baby in a laboratory, and they never will. They're hollering with such joy because they seem to have made the basic elements of which life consists, but they still haven't made life as such, nor have they ever or will ever create a baby in a laboratory. It cannot be done. Physical life is God's creation. But a human being with physical life still does not have spiritual life. The Bible says that he is spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." Spiritual life as well is the creation of God, just as physical life is. And when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, God imparts to us spiritual life to go along with our physical life. He makes us over anew. He erases the past. He gives us a new start, an exciting, satisfying new beginning. He makes us over again, and we start all over with a fresh slate. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We've been reborn. Born again, as Jesus said. Regenerated, as the Apostle Paul put it. That's what happens to a person who receives Christ, who lets God apply the blood of the new covenant to his life and cleanse him from his sins. He is a new creation, made over. Now, when he's made over again and made a new creation, there's certain new things that go along with that. For instance, that brings new capacities, new abilities. Brings with it the ability to overcome sin, which we really didn't have before. The ability to please God, which we really didn't have before. The ability to love the unlovely and express kindness and compassion. The ability to forgive. New abilities, new capacities come with God's life, divine life, spiritual life, when he imparts it to the believing sinner. New capacities. We have them. We don't always see them. In fact, we look long and hard to see them in the lives of some professing believers. But the capacities are there because the Spirit of God dwells within, and he has that kind of power and capacity. A new creation brings new capacities. It also brings new desires. The new life has a longing after God and a longing after righteousness. With this new life, we want to put God first, and we long for communion with him through prayer, and we long for the spiritual food that we get through the Word. As we grow and these new desires begin to gain control of us, and self and all of its expressions begins to decline, and our love for the world and its praise and its pleasures and its material possessions begins to diminish, things change. As Bev Shea put it in that great song of testimony, which has become his theme song, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." New desires, you see, desires that weren't there before, become part of us, are implanted in our souls when God makes us over again, makes us a new creation. And then these new capacities and new desires produce ultimately new activities and new behavior. Time spent in selfish pleasures is now directed to spiritual pursuits. There's a longing to share the joys of the knowledge of Christ with others, so we begin to witness. We care about things that might hinder our testimony, so we examine and evaluate our old way of living, and we make some changes so as not to bring reproach on the name of Jesus Christ and hinder our testimony. We begin to realize that the Spirit of God wants to control all of our lives, every part of us, and every activity. So we yield him control, and we become conscious of his presence, and we depend upon him, and we grow in the Spirit. Before we realize what's happened, we look back and say, "My life is different. I've been transformed. I'm not the person I used to be." That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is all about. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And what a thrilling thing it is to hear some of you testify. Some of you have said this to me just in recent days. "I'm a different person than I was before I knew Christ. I've only been saved a few years, but I look back at my old way of living, and I'm not the same person anymore." Praise God! That's 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You say, "Wait a minute, Pastor. I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know I've been born again and the blood of the new covenant's been applied to my life, but I have to admit there's still too much of the old hanging on." Yeah, that can happen, you know. It can happen. Positionally in Christ, we're new creations. God sees us as victorious because that is our potential. Now we've got to lay hold of the power of His Spirit, yield to Him, depend upon Him, consciously put our trust in Him to gain victory over the old life. And things will gradually transform. And we'll be able to look back and see some of those old things that have passed away and those new things that have become a part of our experience. That's the thing that really counts, you see. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, Paul says, "But in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creation." That's the thing that counts. Being made over again. Now maybe some of the old hangs on. Are you ready to say, "Yeah, that's right. Positionally and potentially, I'm a new person, but I haven't availed myself of all that power yet. God, I'm going to begin to trust You and depend upon You to grow in Your Spirit and in Your grace." If there are still constant expressions of self and that love for the world is still there, maybe you need to move into the truth of Romans 12 we've tried to hammer home in the series on the will of God and yield your will to Jesus Christ. Let Him take control of you and bring about the changes He wants to make. A new covenant, a new creation. For those who are saved by the blood of the covenant and made a new creation in Christ Jesus, there's a new commandment by which to live. And the Lord Jesus gave it to us in John chapter 13. Will you turn over there, please? John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love also one another. By this shall all men know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." John 13, 34 and 35. Now what's so new about this? Back in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, God said to the Jews, "You're supposed to love Me. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love thy neighbor as thyself." See, that was part of the law. Love was part of the law. What's so new? Well, I'll show you what's so new if you look at that verse again. "As I have loved you, that you love one another." That's the real love, you see. We look back at that love commanded in the law, love your neighbor as yourself, and we say to ourselves, could there be greater love than that? Yes, there can. It's the kind of love Jesus Christ has for us. That's far greater than our love for ourselves, with which we are to love our neighbors. You see, the love of a Jew for his neighbor Jew found its source in the fact that they were both Jews. They were like each other. Jehovah was the God of both of them. And their sameness brought a kinship. And that prompted their love, which wasn't always as strong as it should have been. But Christ's love for us is different from that. It's a new quality and kind of love. He doesn't love us because we're like Him, because we're not like Him. He doesn't love us because we're lovable, because we aren't lovable. We're sinners. But that's His kind of love, you see. God proves His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His love was of a new nature, a new quality, a new essence altogether. It's a new kind of love. And we're commanded to love that way. See, He loved us because we needed to be loved. He loved us because we needed His salvation. Nothing lovable about us. We're totally unlovable and unlovely. But His love was total unselfishness, total self-giving for our benefit. And now He says we're to love each other with that kind of love. That total self-giving, unselfish love that lives for the good of others. That's new. But that is to be the way of life, the rule of life for the believer. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. And this is how people are going to know that you're my disciples, Jesus says. This is the mark of Christian discipleship. While we differ in our personalities, in our temperaments, in our appearances, in our ideas, in our viewpoints, we are to love one another. And when we love one another, we'll be kind to one another and gracious to one another and understanding and helpful. We won't be bitter or resentful with one another. We won't be critical or sarcastic with one another. We won't be cliquish or easily offended, because love is none of these, but kindness and graciousness and understanding and helpfulness. This kind of love is satisfying. It brings a sense of well-being and happiness, not only to the one loved, but also to the one who loves. To realize he has given brings great joy to himself when he sees the joy of the one loved. And there's no satisfaction in life than a love relationship. No greater satisfaction than a love relationship. And most people in the world don't know anything about it, because Jesus is the one who gives it and sets the example for it. And it's new, absolutely new. And it's the badge of Christian discipleship. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. I think almost everybody, as a Christian, every Christian has his own idea what the mark of true discipleship is. Some people think it's attending church. So they go week after week, and because they attend church, they think, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, that's important. Attending church is commanded, in fact, in the Scripture. But that's not the mark of discipleship. Some people think it's giving. Praise God for the fact that they give. The work of the Lord could not go on without it. But that's not the mark of Christian discipleship. Some think it's witnessing. And we must witness. The world won't hear unless we tell them. We need to take advantage of every opportunity to share Jesus Christ. But that's not the mark of Christian discipleship. Some people think it's giving up certain habits or not going to certain places. And that may be very important. There may be things believers ought not to do because of their detrimental effect on their physical or spiritual lives. But that's not the mark of Christian discipleship. It's love, one for another. Love that expresses itself in kindness and graciousness and understanding and helpfulness, in a lack of sarcasm and criticism and bitterness and resentment. That's the mark of Christian discipleship. Are you living by the new commandment Jesus gave to us? Or are there people whom you have been speaking in a derogatory manner about lately, criticizing, sneering at, maybe speaking a little sarcastically? Are there those you've been avoiding because they offended you in some way? Maybe God wants you to forgive and reach out to them in love. That's what a disciple does. Do all men know that you belong to the Lord Jesus? They will when we love one another. We all like new things. They're satisfying and exciting. And the life that Jesus Christ has given to us has all the newness and excitement we could want. It's fresh and delightful. It's a whole new kind of existence that provides complete satisfaction. Forgiveness of sins through the blood of the new covenant. A new start, being made over again, a new birth. Being made a new creation in Christ Jesus, living by a new rule of life. Love for one another as Jesus Christ loved us. There's no more exciting life available to anybody anywhere than life in Jesus Christ. It's filled with newness and freshness and excitement. And if you haven't become a part of it, we invite you to do that today. If you're not sure you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, won't you try Him and avail yourself of the new, fresh, delightfully different, exciting life that's available in Him? Won't you let Him wash your sins away by putting your faith and trust in His shed blood? Let's pray.